Summer's coming to an end, and so is my series on the Ten Commandments. And you know, it always seems as though that the more things change in life, they remain the same. Where you start out, you end up at the end. And I kind of feel that way about the Ten Commandments, because there's a wonderful interconnectedness to the Ten Commandments. Oftentimes, when we break one commandment, we end up breaking the other. But I think this is particularly true for the first and the tenth commandment. They have a way of bringing everything back to full circle. And so, to illustrate that, I've chosen to read from three passages, and I'm going to make brief commentary on each as I go through. My main sermon text is James 4, but I want to begin with the commandment itself as found in the book of Deuteronomy. The book of Deuteronomy lists the commandment this way: "And you shall not covet your neighbor's wife. You shall not desire your neighbor's house, his field, or his male servant, or his female servant, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's." Now, if you're perceptive and you pay attention to what you're doing in the service, you quoted earlier the 10th commandment as found in Exodus 20. And you may be noting there's a few differences here. In Deuteronomy 5, Moses pulls out the commandment to not covet your neighbor's wife and puts it in the first position, the position of prominence. Now, he's doing that for two reasons. Perhaps as a pastor, as the leader of Israel, he's realizing that as far as coveting goes, that his people, his congregation, is having problem with coveting their neighbor's wife. And it's or possibly they were disrespecting women, kind of treating women as if they were just a possession listed among all the other belongings. And so what Moses does is he pulls out your neighbor's wife and puts it in the first, most prominent position. And he's saying, look, women are not possessions. They're people who are created in the image of God. They're special. They take first priority. And then second, he's saying, look, if you are coveting your neighbor's wife, if you're lusting after her, you're breaking the seventh commandment not to commit adultery. And I think it's that reason why Jesus is saying, look, even if you look upon a woman with lust, you're breaking the seventh commandment. You see how these commandments are connected to one another? Then, as an aside, we are talking about possessions and what happens when you covet someone's possessions. Oftentimes, you end up stealing them. So, again, there's a connection to the eighth commandment as well. And now, the second reading from Colossians chapter 3, verse 5. "Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desires, and covetousness, which is idolatry." So here we have Paul listing a series of five sins. The grammar is a little unclear here, as you can well imagine, even in the English text. Are all five of these things examples of idolatry? I would say yes, and I'll argue that. But I also would say that by being listed last, the sin of coveting is in a prominent position. And it's very clear that that sin is a form of idolatry. And we'll talk about that in greater detail through the sermon. But when we are coveting, we really are committing idolatry. We have a distorted view of who God is. Now, finally, our main text from James 4. James 4, verses 1 through 4. What causes quarrels? And what causes fights amongst you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and you cannot obtain, and so you fight and you quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Again, we see a link, don't we, here, between the sin of coveting and other sins. In this case, prominently, you have fighting and quarreling, which ultimately ends in the horrendous sin of murder. And from this passage, which is my main passage today, we learn some very important things about the sin of coveting that's so deadly. We learn three things that are these. First of all, the causes of coveting. Secondly, we're going to see what the consequences are in our lives and the lives of others when we covet. And third, and best of all, we're going to learn from James what the cure is for this sin. So let's begin by looking at the causes of covetousness. The first thing we see in James 4 is that James mentions passions and desires, doesn't he? Passions and desires. Now, we all have passions and desires. In and of themselves, they're not evil. In fact, our passions and our desires are given to us by God, because God has passions and desires. God has passions and desires. And our passions and desires, when rightly ordered by God's word and by being directed to God for His glory, our passions and desires are good things. That's why God gave them to us. They're to move us in the right direction. For example, Psalm 37, verse 4 says, "Delight yourself in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart." That's why I said, if our passions and desires, if they're rightly directed, they are going to be leading to good. The psalmist says, first of all, what? Have our passions and desires directed towards God, delight in God. And guess what? When you do that, everything else gets ordered rightly, and then God will give you what? The desires of your heart. But when our desires are not directed towards God and His Word, they quickly lead us astray. Which brings us to the second thing that James mentioned as a cause of this sin called covetousness. And that's a lack of trust in God. A lack of prayer, really. He says, "You do not have because you do not ask." Now in this, we're seeing the same thing that Paul is mentioning in that passage I read from Colossians. That coveting is a form of idolatry. I told you I would explain why that is. Now here it is. Our God, folks, is not like any of the other gods the nations imagine. We should not imagine God as being the way He is by our imaginations. We have to form our idea of who God is by God Himself. This morning, we had a wonderful Sunday school lesson by H.B. Charles. I want to just commend the Sunday school. It was so good today. Please start coming to the adult Sunday school. I promise you, you'll be blessed. But he talked about prayer. And he says, you know, we don't learn to pray by studying prayer. We learn how to pray by studying God. You see, when we know who God is, when we are viewing God correctly, when we aren't making a false idol of God, our prayers are directed right. And who is God? Well, we learned today in Sunday school that God is able. God is able. Using the benediction, or rather the doxology that's found in Ephesians chapter 3, we learn that God is able to do immensely more than we could even think or imagine. God is able to meet your needs. And any attempt, hear this is important, any attempt to meet our needs without God will result in failure. We will not be satisfied, but we will be hungry. We'll be covetous. Let me give you two examples, and you know these are true. Is the tyrant ever satisfied with his power? No. Is a rich person ever satisfied by their wealth? No. We know these things are true. Sin does not ever find satisfaction. It always goes to the next level. It has to have more and more and more. Why? Because we're trying to meet our needs without God. And that brings us to the consequences. See, the first thing that James mentions is that when we are trying to meet our needs without God, that we're going to end up in fights and quarrels. As I said before, when God's not the center of our life, when we're not depending upon Him, we're living in a perpetual famine, scarcity, and hunger. Back in the 1970s, our world was rocked by a series of horrible famines in Africa. And I thank God that since that time, we really haven't had to see scenes quite like that. So, you young people, Waynesburg College, you've never seen anything like this. Maybe you look it up on YouTube, some of the old videos. But I can remember seeing on the nightly news the trucks, as I'm sure some of you can remember that, in Ethiopia and other nations, and the aid workers from the UN or Christian organizations, they were throwing the food off of the trucks, the bread and the grain, and the people would fight and scramble and scratch trying to get the food. It was a horrific, horrific scene. And I think that scene illustrates what James is trying to say. That when we are trying to have our needs met without God, we are never satisfied. Our world descends into a dog-eat-dogs world. Fighting and scrapping and biting one another. And eventually, yes, we'll even kill one another. And let's not forget that Jesus taught us there's other ways of killing. We kill with our words, don't we? And oh, how often we fight and we scrap with those whom we covet by our words. Did not Jesus said, you've heard it say, to those of old, you shall not murder. Whoever murders is liable to judgment. But I say to you that anyone who's angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. Whoever says, you fool, will be liable to the hells of fire. These verbal attacks that Jesus is speaking of, what are they motivated by? Is it not coveting, envy? We attempt to destroy others because we want what they have. We live in a time of quote-unquote cancel culture. Why is everyone canceling everyone today? Because we are envious of one another and we're not trusting God. If we continue along this path as a nation, we will devour one another. Isn't that not true? Now, the second consequence that goes along with this, James mentions in verse 4. And he says this, "You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? And therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." See, what happens when we start coveting is our relationship with God is damaged, isn't it? We desire the things of this world. We become friends with the world. But the ultimate result of that is we become enemies with God. That's why we need a cure. And praise God, there is a cure. If you've been listening carefully, you've heard it throughout the sermon already. Isn't it faith and trust in God? Seeing God for who He is. To highlight this, I want to use two other passages. That one is from Hebrews and one is from Timothy. First of all, we begin with Hebrews. Keep your life free from the love of money. Be content with what you have. For he who says, "I will never leave you nor forsake you." And now the second one, from 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 6. "But godliness with contentment is great gain." Both these passages talk about being contented. Now, being contented is being satisfied with what God has provided for us. But we are oftentimes not content, are we? Because here's the rub. Contentment is ultimately an act of faith. Remember I said earlier, you can never be satisfied without God? We think, oh, I'll be content when I receive, get the bigger boat. Then I'll be content. I'll be content when I get that sports car I want. I'll be content when I have the house I want. I'll be content when I get that promotion I want. You know what I'm talking about, that list. That's what we say to ourselves. Once I get this, I'm going to be content. But when we get it, are we ever content? No. No, we're not. Contentment is believing that God knows best. And that God has given us exactly what we need when we need it. No more and no less. That takes great faith. It takes an understanding of who God is. And I believe that's why the author of Hebrews quotes as support for what he just said about contentment, Joshua chapter 1, verse 5. Let me give you the context of Joshua 1, 5. It's the very beginning of the book, right? Moses has just died. They're in the right at the cusp of going into the promised land. Joshua is looking around him. His great mentor and leader is dead. He's all by himself. He has this weight of responsibility on his shoulders. He looks across the Jordan River. He sees these vast cities with strong walls, well-armed armies with chariots and high-tech weapons, well-trained soldiers, and of all things, giants in their army. Then he turns around and he looks at this grumbling bunch of ragtag refugees from Israel who have whatever weapons they could scrounge up in Egypt as they were leaving. And he probably said to himself, "What am I getting myself into? Oh, I wish I had an army like they did across the river." It would have been very easy for him to covet, wouldn't it? To not be satisfied with what God provided him. And so let me read Joshua 1, verse 5. Here's what God said to Joshua. "No man is able to stand before you all the days of your life. Just as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. Now here's the part that the author of Hebrews quotes. I will not leave you, nor forsake you. Now I want to share something with you about this verse, something very important. So we're at the third point of my sermon. I know some of you are starting to fade off. Here, you've got to put your listening ears on right now. I don't want you to leave and miss this point. This verse is for you. This promise is for you, not just Joshua. Why do I know that? Because the Apostle Peter writes, his divine power has granted us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, that by which he's granted to us his precious and very great promises, including Joshua 1:5, so that through them we may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desires. The author of Hebrews was not being presumptuous. God will never leave you nor forsake you. I heard a witness. Do I hear another witness? Amen. It's okay to say amen, even in a Presbyterian church. So be it. There's no better news than this. God will not forsake us. I mean, listen to what Peter says to us. That his divine power has granted us all things that pertain to life and godliness. You know, I'm glad that he just didn't say godliness. I think most of us live our lives thinking, oh yeah, God's going to give me what I need for spiritual things, for godly things. But, you know, the life part, I got to take care of myself. You know, God helps those who help themselves. Got to pull myself up, but my bootstraps. No, Peter says God gives us all things that we need for life and godliness. And you know what he says? He says all things pertaining to life and godliness. Not some things. Not most things. No. He says all things. I know sometimes we feel that this isn't so. We don't feel like God's providing for us what we need. My friends, it's not about what we feel, it's about what we know. Peter doesn't say he feels, he says we know. We know God has given us all things pertaining to life and godliness. You know, sometimes we think we know what God needs to give us. This same man who is doing our Sunday school lesson, I had, interestingly enough, on my Twitter feed this week, someone post, you gotta listen to this sermon clip. And H.B. Charles was preaching on King Hezekiah. And he said something pretty amazing in that sermon. He says, sometimes it's better to die than to have God give you what you ask in prayer. You see, King Hezekiah was just told by the prophet he was going to die. Get his house in order, update your will, you know, all that. You're going to die. Kind of like Queen Elizabeth who died this week. He says he turned his face to the wall and he prayed. He says, God, extend my life. You know, before that prophet even got out of the courtyard, he turned around and he came back to Hezekiah. And he says, Hezekiah, God heard your prayer. You're going to have 15 more years of life. Oh, amen. Praise the Lord. Well, as old Paul Harvey used to say, well, now for the rest of the story. What happened in those 15 years? Well, he had a son born to him. A son by the name of Manasseh. One of, if not the most evil king of Israel, of Judah, who undid all the good reforms that his father Hezekiah had done. And during those 15 years, sin worked in Isaiah's life. You know, we don't need, we oftentimes forget about this. The most dangerous period in our lives is our elder years, the golden years. A lot of saints trip up in those last years. Hezekiah became prideful. So prideful, in fact, that God said, I'm going to send judgment and wrath upon you, or rather upon your nation, because of your pride. And it's because of that the Babylonians came and destroyed both Jerusalem and the temple. You see, God gives us scripture to make us wise, as Peter says. And I think that story of Hezekiah, this is a reminder, a negative reminder, that God knows what he's doing. God knows what he's doing, folks. If he doesn't answer your prayer, if he doesn't give you what you think you need, maybe you don't really need it. Did I hear an amen to that? Maybe you don't really need it. Sometimes when we get what we want, it turns out to be a disaster. Contentment is of great gain. Contentment with godliness, Scripture tells us, is great gain. When we trust and have faith in God's wisdom and love, that he will providentially provide for us, we can live lives so free of the toxins that just make our life bitter. You know, resentment, bitterness, self-pity. Those are toxins that absolutely destroy our lives and destroy the lives of others. You know, I learned something interesting this week. You know what a bad attitude can do? It doesn't just affect the people around you. I think we all know that. And if I come home with a bad attitude, Lorna's going to be affected by my bad attitude. But it goes on to the third relationship. Our kids are affected by our bad attitude. But here's the surprising part. Sociological studies show that it goes to the fourth degree. Maybe someone you don't even know, but your child knows or your wife knows, is going to be affected negatively because of your bad attitude. Contentment, faith, trust in God gives us thankfulness, hope, and contentment. It gives us those good attitudes. Someone once asked a pilot, what's the most important thing about landing an airplane? And the pilot said, your attitude. And the guy said, no, you mean altitude. No, he says, no, I meant your attitude. You see, the attitude of a plane is the way the nose is pointing. And he says, if you have a good attitude, if your nose is pointing the right way, despite what the weather conditions are, you'll have a good landing. My friend, our weather will change. Our situations change all the time. But if we have the attitude of godly contentment, we'll always be ready for a good landing. The Heidelberg Catechism speaks of God's providence and faith in God's providence this way, that we can be patient in adversity, thankful in prosperity, and in all things that may befall us, we place our firm trust in our faithful God and Father, that nothing can separate us from his love. Oh, my friends, this is the cure to the sin of covetousness. Let us apply this healing balm to our hearts today. Let us pray. Oh Lord, heal us. Apply the balm of your truth to our hearts, that we would depart from this place today as changed people, people who have a firm faith and trust in you, who are content with the estate you have placed us in, knowing that you are a wise and loving Heavenly Father, and you would do nothing to harm us, that you're always working for our good. Let us rejoice in the good things you give others, to love our neighbors as ourselves, and so be like Christ. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let us now stand together and continue to praise and give glory.